Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and our hearts are encouraged by the songs that we've sung, reminding us again of the birth of our precious Lord Jesus. Father, we can never be reminded of that too often. We should have Christmas every Sunday, every day, celebrating the coming of our Lord, being reminded of His first coming, being encouraged to watch for His second coming. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that we learn in it. And Father, now I ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we look into your word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Okay, where are we not turning today? 1 Peter. Not turning to 1 Peter. Instead, I would invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. We went over Ruth a couple years ago on a Wednesday night, and as I was praying, I said, okay, I've got 4 weeks before we leave on vacation. What can I do in 4 weeks? I thought, well, there are four chapters in Ruth. So I prayed about it, and this was what I came up with. So we're going to spend these next 4 weeks, well, we're going to skip a week. 2 weeks from today, Keith and Wendy Hawk will be with us. We'll be having a dinner afterward. They've got an 8-minute video. Keith will be speaking in both the 9:15 and the 10:30 service. So I want to encourage you to really make an effort to be here for that. We've been supporting Keith and Wendy since before they went to Uruguay, before they had any children. Now they have 5. One's married. anyway, Keith and Wendy are dear, dear servants of the Lord that we have had the blessing and joy of being able to support for many years. And I consider it a privilege to be able to help support them. Okay, the book of Ruth is a different kind of book than 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a didactic book. It involves teaching. It involves instruction. There's a lot of shaking your finger, you know, do this, do this. Ruth isn't like that. Ruth, instead, is what's called historical narrative. Historical narrative. What that means is it tells a story. How many of you like stories? How many of you like stories better than somebody telling you what to do? Hey, then we've got the book for you for these 4 weeks. Ruth? What in the world does the book of Ruth have to do with us? Well, hopefully before we're through here in 5 weeks, you'll figure out something. What I want to look at this morning as we look at chapter 1, I want to look specifically at the matter of how do you handle adversity? Adversity. The word adversity means verse part, that means to turn. And the ad part means against. What do you do when things turn against you? How do you handle it when things not only don't go your way, they don't go the way you want them to, but they go terrible ways. At least from a human perspective, things that are terrible. How do you handle adversity? How do you deal with it when the bottom falls out from underneath you? Well, that was a rhetorical question. I wasn't asking for answers at this point, but I want you to think about that. How do you handle adversity? I don't know about you, but I don't do so well. I like it when things go my way. I like to have, some of you are going to laugh at this. I like to have a plan and work my plan and have things go the way I plan. I don't like surprises. Okay? That whole thing about surprise parties, let me out of that. I want to know what's coming. Okay? And when I know what's coming, I want it to come the way I expect it. I don't want adversity. I don't want things to not turn out the way I want them to. Anybody else with me? Yeah. Okay. We're going to have to get introduced to the nation of Moab here as we get into chapter 1. Moab was the nation that descended from the union of Lot and his oldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember this whole sordid story Lot and the two daughters, remember the wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and the two daughters go to the town of Zoar, and they don't like it there. So they go up in the mountains, and the daughters reason among themselves, hey, there's nobody here to continue the race of humanity. So they got dad drunk, and two nights in a row, the daughters had relations with him. And the older daughter was the mother of the nation of Moab. The younger daughter was the mother of the nation of Ammon. So Ammon and Moab are distant relationship to the Jews. They're distant relations to the Jews. So just so you can get a picture of this a little bit, this is a Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem, right about from the north end of the Dead Sea. There's Bethlehem, about 5 miles south, to give you an idea what the scale is. And here's Moab, on the east side of the Dead Sea, south of the middle of it, so to speak. So that's where the events of the first chapter, many of them, are going to occur. To get from Jerusalem or Bethlehem to Moab, right just north of the Dead Sea, on the river there, there was the Straits of Moab, okay, where evidently the river was maybe a little wider, a little bit more shallow. So if you wanted to go from the west over to east and down to Moab, that's where you would go. You would cross usually right about there. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts out, "Now it came about in the days of the judges' judging." That's a literal Greek or literal Hebrew. Hebrew likes to combine cognate words. You know, the judges is a noun, judging is a verb. It was in the days of the judges judging. They were doing their thing, what judges do. And so that tells us the scene, the setting historically for the book of Ruth. It was during the days of the judges judging. So although Ruth is a separate book and it follows the book of Judges, you know, Joshua judges Ruth, Ruth follows the book of Judges, but it actually occurred during the span of the book of Judges. Okay? So we're pulling a scene out from the middle of the book of Judges, and we're going to tell this separate story, but it occurred in the middle somewhere of the book of Judges. We don't know exactly where. But there's a couple of things we need to understand about the days of the judges judging. Two important things. One is the cycle. Okay. In the book of Judges, there's this recurring cycle, and it happens repeatedly. It happens with disgusting regularity. Because the cycle is, Israel starts out sins. As a result of Israel's sin, God judges them. It may be an attack from outside, from the Edomites or Ammonites or Moabites or somebody, or it may be a famine, could be any of a number of different things. Israel sins, and God, in perfect faithfulness to His promise to the Mosaic covenant, had told them, if you sin, I'm gonna judge you. If you don't want my judgment, don't sin. It's up to you. You guys choose what happened. If you sin, I'm gonna judge you. If you don't, I'm gonna bless you. What would you do? We'd like to say, well, of course we'd obey, right? Okay? God would judge him. That would lead to grief. And that grief would lead to, hey, maybe we shouldn't have been disobeying God. Maybe we ought to repent and get back in fellowship with God and confess our sin and start doing what we were supposed to do. That's the purpose of God's discipline, by the way. The purpose of God's discipline is always restoration. And in cycles in the book of Judges, it's sin, judgment, restoration. And so Israel repents and cries out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. And those are the guys that are called the judges. You have this whole sequence of judges through the book of Judges. God raises up a deliverer, and he either leads an army to defeat somebody, or he stabs somebody while they're in the upper room. Interesting stories in Judges. And as a result of that, then Israel enjoys a period of peace. Guess what happens after they enjoy peace for a while? They sin again. And this whole cycle starts over again. And this cycle is repeated with disgusting regularity throughout the book of Judges. You can just trace it. Repeat. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to understand about the book of Judges. This is when the book of Ruth happened. It was in the days of the judges judging. This cycle's going on. Okay? The second thing we need to understand about the book of Judges is that there's a lot of chaos. The last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How many of you think that sounds like a recipe for a well-organized, orderly society? There's no king. And so it isn't going to be very long. You get into 1 Samuel. What are the people going to demand? A king. Okay? Because that'll make everything all better, right? Okay. Pick up with me and hopefully you found Ruth by now. Okay? Verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading through this whole chapter and then just kind of talking through it as we go. Verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges judged, literally, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Okay, so now we are introduced to some of the main characters. There are two more that we're going to meet, one later on chapter 1 and one that we'll meet in chapter 2. And so far, the story starts out, we're just introduced to these people. However, we're told that there's a famine in the land. It came about in the days of the judges judging that there was a famine in the land. So, what does that suggest where we are in the cycle? We're in a sin period. We're in a sin period. Because famine was one of the things that God used to discipline the people when they rebelled and disobeyed Him. It could be defeat from another army, or famine, or plague, pestilence, all sorts of things God could use. We're introduced then to this husband, the name Elimelech. Okay, the L part, the E-L ending is the beginning of the word Elohim, which is a Hebrew word for God. So the L part is a shortened form of God. The E is a personal possessive pronoun that means my, and Melech, the end part, means king. So you put his name together and it comes out, my God is king. So maybe Elimelech, and we don't know how much stock to put in what names mean, but often in Old Testament, names were significant. Maybe Elimelech was a good guy. Maybe Elimelech was really, truly trying to serve God. But remember, God was dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. And if the bulk of the people were wandering away from God, God was going to judge them. You see that in the northern kingdom, Elijah, there's 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and yet there was lack of rain, drought for 3 years. Okay. So, maybe Elimelech is one of the good guys. His name means, my God is king. Naomi, his wife, her name means fair or pleasant or possibly lovely. We don't know. Maybe she was good looking. Maybe she was just a nice person, well-tempered person. We're not sure. The two boys, however, their name suggests things were not well with them. Mahlon means sickness or disease. Sickness or disease. And Chilion can mean destruction or pining, like he's kind of wasting away, like he was a failure to thrive baby or something. It doesn't sound good for the health of these two boys. But those are the primary people that we're meeting at this point. So that's the introduction, the famine and the flight. They flee to Moab. They flee to Moab. And it says specifically, remember, that they were, verse 2, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Ephrathites of Bethlehem. That's kind of confusing. Well, wait a minute. Every Christmas we read Micah 5:2. Remember? The promise that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, this is the Bethlehem that maybe formerly had been known as Ephrath. And so it's Bethlehem of Ephrath, Bethlehem Ephratah. So it's to distinguish it. There was another Bethlehem in those days. And it's to distinguish it from that other Bethlehem. They were from the Bethlehem of Ephratah, the Bethlehem of Judah, not the other Bethlehem. Okay? And they go from Bethlehem, across the straits, down into Moab, and that's where verse 3 starts. So far, so good. I mean, except for the famine. But for this family, so far, so good. Verse 3. The losses and the grief. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now we can read over this narrative quickly and not give it much thought, but let's not. Let's stop and pause for a minute about where this leaves Naomi. She is way far away from her homeland. She's away from any other family. Her husband dies. Now she's a widow. That's okay. She's got two boys. No problem. Until they both die. And now she is left a widow with two daughters-in-law. It was not a good situation. Women usually were not very active in business, working, especially a woman who has been raising two possibly sickly children, probably doesn't have job skills, so to speak, and she's left a widow with no son. Elimelech dies. Both boys marry Moabite women. Now, whether that might have brought her grief or not, that we could surmise about that. We could wonder about that. They're not marrying Jewish girls. But remember, Moabite women, Moab was a relationship. They were descendants of Lot, and Lot was a nephew of Abraham. So they're kind of second cousins or something, you know, of the Jews. It was not forbidden to marry Moabite women, but there was a time period before a descendant of Moab could be allowed to enter the assembly, evidently a period of testing to make sure that they had really adopted the Jewish religion fully. Probably she would have preferred that they marry good Jewish girls. Probably. And then both boys die. Both boys die.
I guess we could wonder, well, you know, if Elimelech and the boys were really walking with God, maybe God would have kept him alive.
Can't say for sure. Very thin ice to try to surmise what God is doing in somebody else's life. I have enough trouble trying to figure out what God's doing in my life. All we know is that this leaves Naomi in dire straits. It's hard for a wife to lose a husband, but it's hard hard, hard for a parent to lose a child. And she's lost two. Her husband and two sons. So, I'm willing to give Naomi some slack. She's got a reason to be grieving. Her grief is justified. Regardless of whether their deaths were deserved or not, Naomi's grief is very justified.
And she's now in a very difficult position as a widow, very likely no job skills. Who even knows whether she would have been allowed to work in Moab? Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. She has heard that Yahweh has visited his people. This phrase, God visiting his people, is almost always used in terms of God visiting his people with grace. God visiting his people with grace. In the Christmas story, we think of Zacharias' Benedictus, Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. In Luke 7:16, when Jesus raises the widow's son, the widow of Nain, people began saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Luke 19:44, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This whole concept of God visiting his people is God visiting his people in grace. And so, she makes plans to return from the land of Moab, verse 7. So she depart. By the way, that word return is going to appear almost every verse for about the next 10 verses. This whole talk about returning is used in a couple of different ways. Verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was in Moab, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return, there's our word, to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return. Oh, that doesn't mean return with her. Return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept.
So they depart to return to Bethlehem, and she says to her daughters-in-law, return. She doesn't mean return with me to Bethlehem. She means, go back to Moab. Go back to your families. Find yourself a husband. Find peace and rest in the house of your next husband. Don't come with me. Don't come with me.
And that ensues a discussion, verse 10. They said to her, no, but we will surely return with you. Talking about going with you back to Israel. But Naomi said, return, no, she means go back to Moab. Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return back to Moab, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have a hope I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me.
Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem. And she tells her daughters-in-law, you go return to your home. Go back to Moab. She talks about, do I have still sons in my womb? What she's talking about is the Jewish practice that if a son married and died, leaving no offspring, one of his brothers had the responsibility to marry his widow. And the first child that would be born to that marriage would be considered the son of the first husband who died to carry on his line in Israel so that that line wouldn't be blotted out. Okay, so that's what that was talking about. It was a practice that's discussed Back in Genesis 38, it's legislated as part of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25. But be practical here. Naomi is old. The daughters are adult. She doesn't have any other sons for them to marry now. Are they going to wait until she would marry and have sons and they would grow up? The age difference would be unworkable, impractical. So she says, no, my daughters, go back home. I don't have any more sons for you to marry. I had two sons. They're both gone. Go back home.
If Mahlon and Chilion already had other brothers, that would be a different story. But they didn't. Notice the phrase, the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Don't take time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, jot down Judges 2:15. Judges 2:15. In one of those cycles of Israel sinning, in the book of Judges, wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil.
So, Naomi is using terminology that was characteristic in the days of the judges judging, that when the discipline came, they recognized it was the hand of Yahweh. And she is attributing to Yahweh the death of her husband and the deaths of her son.
Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah makes a decision not to return. Ruth, however, follow along, this is beautiful. Follow along in your Bible, verse 15 through 17.
Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. What a beautiful expression of personal commitment. Ruth says, I'm with you, Naomi. Where you go, I'm going. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. I'm with you. You can't get rid of me. Sometimes these verses are even read during weddings because it's such a beautiful expression of that kind of lifelong commitment that we would expect from a husband and wife. It's not a husband and wife. It's a mother and daughter-in-law. But it's that kind of commitment. What a beautiful expression of committed love. Committed love. We're going to talk about some Hebrew words. One of the Hebrew words we'll talk about is a Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. It's that covenant-keeping love. That's what this is an expression of. The term isn't used in this context. That's the kind of love this is describing. Covenant-keeping love.
Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her.
Naomi realizes there's no sense arguing with this woman. There's no sense arguing with Ruth. Her mind's made up. Might as well just take her along with me. So that's what they do. Look what happens when they return. Verse 19.
So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?
Evidently, in the 10 years at least that they had lived in Moab, whether that's 10 years after the boys married the daughters or whether the whole time that they were in Moab, evidently they had been hard years on Naomi. Some of the women weren't even sure it was really her. By the way, grief will do that to you. Grief will age you.
Listen to Naomi's response, verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara,
word mara means bitter, bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Fair, pleasant. Since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. The Almighty has afflicted me. What do you think is the significance? This is the only two places in the book where God is referred to as the Almighty. God or Yahweh and the Almighty, God is referred to in about 18 out of the verses in these four chapters. So God's mentioned and referred to often. What is the significance here of God being referred to as the Almighty? Why pick that title to describe him here in this point? Pardon? God can do anything. God can do anything. Somebody else, follow up on that. Casey? If you've got God and He is afflicting you, that's one thing. But when He is the Almighty who's afflicting you, He's got resources to really do you in good. He's the Almighty who's afflicted Naomi. Not just some second-rate God, He's the Almighty. She's trying to describe the depth of her affliction because she's been afflicted by the chief afflictor, the Almighty God. This woman's grief is severe. And she attributes it to God, the cause of her grief. The Almighty has afflicted me. Verse 22. The details. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, probably sometime April, a little bit earlier in the year than it is right now. Okay, that's the story, chapter 1. Give some thought to what Naomi has been through and how she responds. How do you respond to adversity? Like Elimelech? Well, we don't really know much about his response, except he did what was necessary to take care of his family. He didn't abandon God, as far as we know, but there was a famine in the land. He couldn't take care of his family, and he heard that he could in Moab, so he picked up and went to Moab. He's kind of keeping on, keeping on, it seems to me. He's not quitting. He's not giving up. He went to where he could take care of his family. Did what he needed to do. Or you respond like Naomi. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I am bitter. The Almighty has afflicted me. The hand of Yahweh has gone against me. You blame God? You rail at Him? You shake your fist at Him? How dare you do this to me, God? I don't want to be too hard on Naomi. I mean, she's had it rough. I was thinking about this, and you know, I should have brought one of them. Doing the Read Through the Bible in a Year program, and it just happened that I just happened to be reading in 1 Kings this week. Go with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 21. How do you handle adversity? Well, here's one way. 1 Kings 21. Ahab is king of the northern kingdom of Israel. It came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. For I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like, or I'll give you the price of it in money." So Ahab makes what he thinks is a very reasonable offer to Naboth to buy his vineyard, or trade him with a different piece of land. The only problem was, this was the piece of land that Naboth had inherited from his forefathers. It was part of his assignment as part of his tribe, and he wants nothing to do with Ahab's offer. Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Look at verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed, and he turned away his face, and he ate no food. He's pouting like a four-year-old, and that's an insult to some four-year-old. Surely you and I have never done anything like that, have we? Pouted when things didn't go our way? But as I was thinking about it some more, I thought, you know, there's another example here in 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings 19. Verse 1, now Ahab, that's the same Ahab, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. This is after the confrontation on Mount Carmel, and Elijah has just killed the 400 prophets of Baal. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Then he said, "Enough! I've had it." Oh, that's a paraphrase. "Enough! Now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I'm not better than my father." Ever been so frustrated with God? Have you ever been so frustrated with the adversity you're facing, you just wanted to die? It happened. Elijah is just throwing a little hissy fit. But it happened. He didn't really want to die. He really wanted to die. You know what he had to do? Nothing. Jezebel would have taken care of it by the next day. He didn't have to go anywhere. He didn't really want to die. Go to Job with me. Job chapter 1. Of all of these people, I would say probably Job has suffered the greatest adversity of any of them. 7 sons and 3 daughters, all killed on the same day, all of his camels, all of his cattle, all of his sheep, everything but his wife. I think there was a reason why Satan didn't take his wife, but we're not going there. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Worshipped. Said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Go back to Ruth 1. Verse 21, Ruth 1, 21. Naomi says, I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me? The Almighty has afflicted me. I went out full and I've come back empty. Okay, put your thinking caps on. What is she neglecting? What is she forgetting? What is she overlooking? Barbara? I'm sorry. She's not alone. You know, if I'm Ruth standing there next to her and she's saying, I went out full, I came back empty. If I'm Ruth, I'm thinking, what am I, chop liver? You know? She's still alive. Okay? She's still alive. She's got Ruth with her. Pardon? She's back home. She's back home on her, she still has land. The land that was her husband's probably as part of his inheritance from his forefathers. She's got land. She's back home. She's not alone. She's still alive. She's got Ruth. God has now visited his people. So now there's abundant crop. There's abundant food. There's no famine anymore. She has friends still living that remember her from before. And you want to kind of take Naomi aside and say, boy, you've got dark glasses on, lady, and all you're seeing is the bad. Take the dark glasses off, because there's more to be seen. Now remember, she has suffered serious adversity, lost her husband, lost her two boys, had to spend 10 years at least living in a foreign country. As I was thinking about some of these things, you know, all of the blessings that Naomi still has, I thought about the song. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But you've got to take off those depressed glasses in order to see the blessings that God has still given you, because they're there, beloved. Even Naomi said, the Almighty has afflicted me. That was true. Lost her husband, lost her two boys. But the backside of that truth is that the Almighty had blessed her. The Almighty had blessed her. Her friends, her land, her life, the return, famine's over, and Ruth. Wait till we get to chapter 4 and you hear what the friends say about Ruth. How do you deal with adversity? Naomi had blessings if she would only open her eyes to see them. But sometimes we get into this pity party mode. And we just want to feel sorry for ourselves and we want everybody else to feel sorry for us. Please understand, beloved, there are terrible things that happen and I'm not minimizing those. But in the midst of those terrible things that happen, there are rich blessings from God even in the midst of those trials. There are rich blessings to God from God. And we need to be able to say with Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in times of affliction and loss, God wants us to respond in faith and obedience and testify to those around us, God is good all the time. God is good. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way your word presents real live people who have very understandable emotions that they express. Thank you for that, Father. Because we can relate to Naomi. We can relate to somebody who has been through so much grief. and who is grieving those losses. Father, some of us have been there. Open our eyes to the richness of your grace, that we might see your blessing in the midst of the adversity, in the midst of the trials, that we would see your blessings and praise and thank you for them. Open our eyes, Father, that we might, with Job, worship you in the worst of times of our lives, that we would realize you are still fully worthy of our worship. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all of your blessings. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.